Good last morning, brethren. Got my throat lozenges, my glass of water. I'm ready to go. As we move along in our end game and closing remarks regarding this great man, David, we left off yesterday considering the work that David was doing in the preparation of so many countless materials, and the fact that although he had blood on his hands from the standpoint of Yahweh, so he could not build this temple, that was to be left for Solomon to complete. He had done such a thorough job in categorizing and in setting aside and in the readying of the building materials that when he handed it over, it was literally like he gave a kit, if you're into building kits or things in your days, modeling and so forth. I used to build model airplanes and fly them and all that stuff. But this was a kit, literally, that David handed over to Solomon to build. Now, let's go to 1 Chronicles 22 for just a minute. And I'm reading from verse 6 to 8. Then he called for Solomon his son and charged him to build a house for the Lord God of Israel. And David said to Solomon, "My son, as for me, it was in my mind to build a house under the name of the Lord my God. But the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Thou hast shed blood abundantly and hast made great wars. Thou shalt not build a house unto my name, because thou hast shed much blood upon the earth in my sight. Behold, a son shall be born to thee who shall be a man of rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies round about, for his name shall be Solomon, and I will give peace and quietness unto Israel.'" Now, it's impossible for a mortal man to represent the phases of David as a warrior and then to turn around and to be a prince of peace. So God used David to represent the warrior phase of Christ and Solomon to represent his peaceful reign. Jesus, of course, will be both the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he was at his first advent the suffering Lamb. And that's why, therefore, in Revelation 5, we have the one standing amongst his elders as the Lion of the tribe of Judah and as a lamb as if he had been slain. Both come together, of course, in the rule of Christ. Now down in verse 12 to 13, "Only the Lord give thee wisdom and understanding and give thee charge concerning Israel, that thou mayest keep the law of the Lord thy God. Then shalt thou prosper if thou takest heed to fulfill the statutes and the ordinance which the Lord God charged Moses with concerning Israel. Be strong and of good courage, dread not, nor be dismayed." So in so many prophecies throughout Scripture, you have this if-then qualification. If you do this, then this is the result. "Now, behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house." That use of the word trouble is an interesting little clue that David looked back over his life and he realized that his life was troublesome. It was a struggle for him. It was much hardship, much heartache, much up and down. "Now behold, in my trouble I have prepared for the house of the Lord 100,000 talents of gold and 1,000,000 talents of silver." So We're talking about, and of bronze and iron beyond weight, for it is in abundance. Timber and stone I prepared, and thou mayest add to this. We're talking about billions of dollars in today's monetary scale. Billions of dollars. And as I referenced earlier, that it was felt that much of Solomon's wealth was buried in David's tomb, which the Maccabees tapped out, which Herod became privy to and pretty much depleted. So, David, in his mind's eye and from receiving the promises in 2 Samuel 7, and his understanding of the word house, Hebrew word bayith, B-A-Y-T-H, is not only a structure, but it's a structure of progeny, and hence he saw the spiritual Israel that would be built out of that figurative house, and therefore the preparation and hewing of all the stones that he had begun preparing, and as Solomon was to later assemble, were all prepared off-site, a lovely type of brethren like us who have been chiseled and shaped with their edges hopefully rounded and knocked off, so that when it comes time and after the resurrection, we will all fit into that great spiritual house. Rest assured, there's a chink there with your name on it. We just have to fit. So David then saw this in his mind's eye as he was helping Solomon prepare for the literal temple. He saw Ezekiel's greater temple, a designated house of prayer for all nations and ages, and it was his privilege to help prepare for a temple or a house of prayer for all Israel at that time. Now, the last days of David's life were troubled by long bouts of sickness, and we'll go to Psalms 41 for just a minute, and we'll tap into this. As one sister reminded me, the Psalms really were many times musings of David's personal problems, but always with an eye to the Messiah. Psalms 41, verse 3. The Lord shall strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing. Thou wilt make all his bed in his sickness. 6. And if he come to see me, he speaketh, from 5, mine enemies speak evil of me. When shall he die and his name perish? And if he come to see me, he speaketh vanity. His heart gathereth iniquity to itself. When he goeth abroad, he telleth it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me do they devise my hurt. An evil disease, say they, cleaveth closely to him. And now that he lieth down, he shall rise up no more. Now we're looking toward Jesus. Yea, mine own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who did eat of my bread, hath lifted up his heel against me. Speaking to Judas, no doubt. So we have David then mindful of these things in his old age and reflecting upon his troubled life. Now, in 1 Kings 1, where we'll go back to, we were told, 1 Kings 1, verse 1, now David was old and stricken in years, and they covered him with clothes, but he could not get warm. That's a malady of folks as they become more and more elderly. They have a hard time retaining their heat. In the King James Version, this is rendered, he got no heat. So David's servants, took matters into their own hands, and they did a search of the land, and they brought in a lovely young virgin named Abishag, rendered father of Er, and she was intended to become a member of David's harem, but we're told David knew her not. Now, this is an interesting tidbit, because David's eye, and apparently his reputation for lovely women, pursued him all his life. And his servants were running off of that false interpretation. They were running off of that assumption that this would revive David to bring in a lovely, to generate heat, etc. Why not call for his faithful wife Bathsheba? While David was bedridden, however, his first trial was building, in that now his oldest son, Adonijah, decided to make a power grab for the throne like his brother Absalom had attempted. So here's David on his deathbed, and it looks like an opportunity for his son. So like his brother, he too was a spoiled and arrogant son. And look here in verse 5. Then Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself, saying, I will be king. And he prepared chariots and horsemen and 50 men to run before him. So that was apparently the custom, and they would go around Israel through the various hamlets, and it would be much fanfare. And rather than a myriad of political speeches ad nauseam, he would come through in a chariot with all this fanfare. This is what his brother had done in his campaign. More entertaining than today's political scene, isn't it? The king's court had become concerned, needless to say, as David is in bed, as to who would succeed David. They too had just about written him off at this point. Joab, David's commander-in-chief, and Abiathar, the high priest, threw their support into Adonijah, fearing that they would lose out had Solomon come into power. They would be disposed and possibly killed. So we're reading from 1 Kings 1, verse 8 now. But Zadok the priest and Benaniah the son of Jehoiada and Nathan the prophet and Shemaiah and Rei and the mighty men who belonged to David were not with Adonijah. So he had a core of loyal brethren who stuck with him. Now the fact that Adonijah, needless to say, did not invite Solomon into his celebration fest makes it plain that Adonijah knew the truth about who should really be king. And he was walking in willful rebellion against God's will. Those with Solomon were brethren of principle and of character who were often left out of popularity contests. As Adonijah gained momentum, Bathsheba and Nathan became more frantic, trying to rouse David to action. So this is recorded there in the rest of 1 Kings 1. Now, we have in verse 18 of that chapter, and now behold, Adonijah reigneth, and now my lord the king, thou knowest it not, came the priest telling David. While you're in bed, this is what's going on out there. You need to be mindful of it. He hath slain oxen and fat cattle and sheep in abundance, and hath invited all the sons of the king and Abiathar the priest and Joab the captain of the host. But Solomon thy servant hath he not invited. This usurpation's going on right under your nose, David. So David fires up. Adonijah had set his election enclave at En-Rogel. And this was a large rock outcropping on the southeast corner of the Jerusalem wall. And ironically, this was only 100 yards south of where Solomon's gathering was taking place at Gihon. So they were actually within sight and earshot of each other. David mobilized and he set Solomon upon his royal mule along with Zadok, Nathan, and Benaniah, and along with a bodyguard of soldiers, and they made their way to the Gihon meeting place where Solomon's anointing crowd had begun to swell and the celebration had started, and it left Adonijah down south realizing what had happened, that he had been bypassed, and he began to tremble, needless to say. The trumpet sounded, and Adonijah could hear the crowd shouting, "May the king live forever." So Solomon's anointing went down. Adonijah fled to Gibeon, and he sought refuge in the tabernacle by holding on to the horns of the alder, looking for God's mercy. He sent a message back, and he said, "Let King Solomon swear unto me today that he will not slay his servant with the sword." Solomon sent a reply back to him, "If Adonijah will show himself a worthy man, there shall not a hair of him fall to the ground, but if wickedness be found in him, he shall die." His life was spared, but he was destined to return to Jerusalem in shame. So David died, and both he and Solomon were sharing a joint reign before his death. Solomon means peace. David was a man of war. And into the two is built the type that Jesus will fulfill. Both roles, both accomplishments, greatly personified and aggrandized. Solomon was able to relieve his father of the more taxing duties of governing the nation, and as a result, David's health improved. He spent his leisure time in dedicated service by reorganizing the worship of the nation and the duties of the priests and Levites. David went on a tear, a revival, got out of bed. He went to work, and it was a marvelous accomplishment and a credit to him. David, you recall, was a subject of the mentorship of Samuel, and in turn, David became a mentor to his son Solomon. And we have reference to the fact, I'll only reference 1 Chronicles 9:22, that would substantiate that it appears David was under the tutelage of Samuel off and on as long as Samuel was alive. And there, this then is a reference and an inference to certain changes that should be made in divine appointments when the time came. From Samuel's directives in 1 Corinthians 23, a count of the Levites was taken. They were found to number 38,000. These were divided into 24 overseers, over whom there were estimated and established 24 elders, 6,000 officers and judges, 4,000 porters, 4,000 musicians. The starting age for Levitical service was lowered from age 30 to age 20. Among the Levites, there were men skilled in music, such as Asaph and Heman. They were engaged to lead the people in worship and praise. Interestingly enough, we're told they were told to prophesy with harps, psalteries, and cymbals as various parts of teachings of Moses and the law and David's Psalms were read. So we can imagine how this would dramatize a session or a hearing with the appropriate coming in of music to emphasize certain points. Now notice that the word prophecy was a specific word used to represent the teachings that were going on. The prophecy of the future and of the coming Messiah and of his accomplishments as a lion and a lamb and the temple and the ingredients of this word house were all rich in David's mind, and they should be rich in our mind too. David also, the singers and players were also divided into 24 orders, we're told in 1 Chronicles 25. David also placed them under the tutelage of their parents in family groupings. The father educated the sons in the music and the word of the Lord, resulting in solid units of song and truth. So we have this beautiful picture, which will be organized in and realized in the future, where Temple Mount will generate glorious music that will waft down into the valley of the host city of Jerusalem, now renamed Yahweh Shema. The Lord is up thither. David was determined to leave his house in order before his death. He had received from God the plans of the temple that Solomon was to build, and he had taught the intricacies and details to young Solomon. He had provided gatekeepers for the temple, treasurers to manage the wealth, judges and teachers to care for its laws and instructions. He had divided the whole nation into 12 divisions, over which he placed 12 princes. And you may read that detail on your own in 1 Chronicles, from chapters 23 up to chapters 29. This types the organization of the greater than David's rule, where nothing, but nothing, will be left to chance. When Jesus sets up his kingdom, he will elevate responsible brethren to make them officers and princes of his realm, to be looked up to and obeyed by the peoples. He that overcometh, we're told, to him will I give power over the nations. And this then we anticipate, as the overhead would suggest, perhaps one of the patriarchs instructing the members of the order of Melchizedek, or Jesus himself speaking from the porch of the great temple. Well done, thou good and faithful servants. Be thou over X number of cities, countries, municipalities, institutions, temple activities, education, law enforcement, the poor, medical and disease control, agriculture, energy pollution, sacrificial animals, centers of learning, administration at every level, hydrology, all types of engineering necessities and projects, but there will be no lawyers or Canaanites or anything that worketh a lie. And you recall from the word Canaanite that it means traitors. Traitors. Traitors in apostate religion, traitors in any adversity. David also instructed young Solomon in 1 Kings 2 about various necessary housekeeping requirements. Verse 2:1, Now the days of David drew near that he should die, and he charged Solomon his son, saying, I go the way of all the earth. Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man. Now I'll return to that in just a second. But skipping on down, we have various names referenced in verse 5. Moreover, thou knowest also what Joab the son of Zeruiah did to me. We have a kindness to be shown, but show kindness unto the sons of Barzillai. But now in 8, and behold, thou hast with thee Shimei the son of Gerar, who cursed me with a grievous curse in the day when I went to Mahanaim. Now, regarding this little sequence here, it's for our consideration, I submit. Joab was a ruthless and fearsome commander of David's host. He was a good general when you were fighting the enemy. But he was also a treacherous opportunist who would only breed trouble for Solomon. David had said to him in this sequence, let not his gray head go down to the grave in peace. He had murdered Abner and Amasa. So here we have advice to young Solomon as he starts and was to start his new reign. There needed to be housekeeping done to prevent adversity, subterfuge, and undermining in this new order. And David knew that Solomon was young and yet inexperienced. This I'm injecting because I feel it is a bona fide type of what the Lord Jesus will need to do on the front end of establishing his kingdom. As Solomon began his purge, Joab, in 1 Kings 2 here, verse 28, sought refuge by fleeing to the tabernacle, holding onto the horns of the altar, and verse 27, so Solomon thrust out Abiathar from being priest unto the Lord, that he might fulfill the word of the Lord which he spoke concerning the house of Eli. So there is a purge here going on. And this is why on the overhead I have the cluster of grapes in the presence of the sickle. So I want your thought to go to Revelation 14, the reaping of the vine of the earth, and we have the sickles at work there in the harvest, the vintage, and the clusters of the vine. Now the vine represents, which is after the banding of the tree in Daniel 4, banded with iron and brass, putting up secondary growth throughout the centuries, becoming a lower profile vine type rather than the magnificent tree, representing Babylon in its different phases and influences, Babylon the Great in the Apocalypse, and of course, heavily laden with the apostate religion of the Roman Catholic Church, which we understand to be the papacy and her influence. So I submit to you that under the cluster's reaping of the vine, which represents aggregates and pockets of hostility, we're talking about aggregates and pockets of people who would be a detriment to the establishment and maintenance of the kingdom. And this then is what we have here in 1 Kings 2. We have David telling Solomon, weed these people out on the front end of the kingdom. Solomon quickly, regarding the type, and this is another example of Adonijah. He continued his scheming, and he sought to take Abishag, the maiden that was first offered to David here when he was in bed, He sought to take Abishag to his wife, and that was encouraged by Bathsheba, which demonstrates to me her lack of discernment, which prevailed all the way through. Solomon quickly deduced that this marriage, had it been allowed, with Abishag to the oldest son now, Adonijah, would have injected him into the royal household with a woman given to David, firstly. It would have put him in the royal household and given him a position of recognition that would only fester and generate future trouble. Benaniah once more was sent to execute Adonijah, we're told, the same day. He's eliminated. Judgment came swiftly and firmly. This is a lesson, and it teaches us that this is what will happen in the kingdom age. Swift judgment. There will no longer be waiting 8 to 12 months for a trial to begin. Criminals won't languish on death row for 15 years, enjoying multiple petitions, allowed to dither and wring their hands and email and gather sympathy for their situation. Judgment will be just, and it will be carried out quickly. Likewise, in this chapter, David marked Shimei, who had cursed him and thrown stones at him, you recall, when David was fleeing from Jerusalem. Shimei followed David's caravan along the base of the Mount of Olives, cursing him and throwing rocks at him. Total disregard, manifesting total public disgust. Yet when David returned, he came fawning back, pleading for his life. Solomon had guaranteed him in Jerusalem that he would be allowed to come back and that he wouldn't kill him at that time. But Solomon had quarantined him in Jerusalem, and it was upon death that he ever leave. So 3 years later, when several of his servants ran away, he blissfully went after him without any regard to his commitment and to the warning that Solomon had made. Solomon found out, and upon investigation, ordered Benaniah to execute him. So we read in 1 Kings 2, verse 46. So the king commanded Benaniah, the son of Jehoiada, who went out and fell upon him, that he died. And the kingdom was established in the hand of Solomon. So these executions and purgings, we might say, quieted Solomon's soul. And it would send a message right up front as to how this administration was going to be run. And this is a model I have added, I believe, for the kingdom age. Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, will do the same thing. As he consolidates his earthly reign, the treacherous kings, politicians, warmongers, the papists, the George Soros types who survived the trauma of pestilence and fire will be rooted out. This is all summarized for you again in Revelation 14, the reaping of the sickles. And its clusters outside the city, even unto the handlers of the horse bridles, or the manipulators from afar. Now, this all may sound a little bloodthirsty, but in Christ's new regime, these types cannot be tolerated to burrow into his administration and to fester and to seethe and to cause subterfuge. Now, lastly, in closing, we have already considered the various people. Now regarding Solomon, David said firstly to him in 1 Kings 2, I go the way of all the earth, Be thou strong, therefore, and show thyself a man, and keep the charge of the Lord thy God to walk in his ways, to keep his statutes and his commandments and his ordinances and his testimonies, as it is written in the law of Moses, that thou mayest prosper in all that thou doest and wherever thou turnest thyself. That the Lord may continue his word which he spoke concerning me, saying, If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all their heart and with all their soul, there shall not fail thee, said he, a man on the throne of Israel. But he said, Be thyself strong and show thyself a man. And keep the charge of the Lord. This then is what would make a healthy rule for young Solomon. David wanted to have Solomon, and his charge to Solomon, to manifest great character. Now on the overhead I've added some things that the aspects of Be thou strong and show thyself a man meant to be a masculine leader. Homosexuality was known at this time at 1000 BC. We witnessed writings and things from the Greek culture. And if any of you have ever visited the ruins of Pompeii, you'll know all about that. Be strong also implies to be strong mentally. And Samuel demonstrated that by his ability to fulfill David's charge in what he must do to his adversaries. And of course, he needed to be strong spiritually. Cling tenaciously to the law and the word of God that was available to them at that time. Keep the charge of the Lord. Walk in his ways. Keep his statutes. Reading from 2 Samuel 22, which is regarded as David's song, from verse 2, The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. Verse 7, In my distress I called upon the Lord, and he did hear my voice. My cry did enter into his ears. 29, For thou art my lamp, O Lord. And lamp, interestingly enough, in its rendering, is progeny. Let your light shine before the world. That these words are progeny. For thou art my lamp. God is my strength and power, and he maketh my way perfect. The terms used by David then are a piling up of keeping all of the intricacies of the word of God. That thou may prosper. Nothing has changed. We will prosper, brethren, if we keep the word of God. Not as the Olsteins promised prosperity, which is totally material, but we are rich in what we have been blessed with and what we know. Reading from 2 Samuel now. 23, and I am reading the first five verses. Now these are the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, And the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel, said, The Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was in my tongue. The God of Israel said, The rock of Israel spoke to me, He who ruleth over men must be just, ruling in the fear of God. And he shall be as the light of the morning, when the sun riseth, even a morning without clouds, as the tender grass springeth out of the earth by clear shining after rain. Although my house is not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure. For this is all my salvation and all my desire, although he maketh it not to grow. So in this, David saw the coming Christ, and he takes stock of all of his blessings. What a blessing indeed it is to be able to look into his life and to study his ups and downs, but the steadfastness and the anchorage of his heart. So, as we end this portion, and as many of us come up on our allotted 70 years and pass that, as we mature in the truth, let it not once be said of any of us, he got no heat. Now, I've got a few minutes left, and timing is always tricky when you're giving a class. So I had worked up a short. I call it a short, in case I needed a little something. So let's go to 2 Samuel 21 for just a minute. And we have the account of the Gibeonites. So this is an interesting little segue, and it again has some pithy meanings and considerations. We're told in 2 Samuel 21, verse 1, that there was a famine in the days of David 3 years, year after year, and David inquired of the Lord. Now we can ask ourselves, did David inquire of the Lord at the front end of those 3 years? Or after the grinding famine lasted for 3 years, did he inquire of the Lord at the end of the 3 years? I'm betting that it was well into the famine. And the Lord answered, "It is for Saul and for his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites." Now, this is a lesson and a reminder of the memory of Yahweh. If we think we can commit presumptuous sins and carelessly and recklessly trudge through our life without any kind of a comeuppance in God's mind, then we're fooling ourselves. There had apparently been an unrecorded slaughter by Saul's house and involving his sons years ago during the reign of Saul. And in verse 2, "And the king called the Gibeonites and said unto them, Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites, and the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah." Well, the truth of the matter was that this enclave of the Gibeonites, who were really Hittite remnants back in the days of Joshua and Joshua 9, were living in their own little enclave within the confines of the nation of Israel. And they were technically to be rooted out under Joshua's campaigns. The Lord was clearly angry, as this was unresolved business which David learned about in his inquiry to the Lord when he got about it. But David did not inquire as to how to resolve it. Now that's an interesting point. David didn't inquire as to how to resolve this. And that's something all of us need to remember in our prayers. When we're beset with problems and troubles, we need to ask him, "How would you resolve this? Give me some clues. Instruct me." So David acquiesced quickly to the Gibeonites, who demanded that seven young men, members of the house of Saul, to be delivered to them so that they might slay them for this injustice. I would think there would be a loyalty there. This is kind of hard to get your mind around, how David so quickly could acquiesce and hand over seven men from the house of Saul. Now, the Gibeonites in their early form were actually Hivites, and they were the original inhabitants of the land. And they occupied the region of Gibeah. And in Joshua 1:9, you recall, they were successful in deluding Joshua. You know, they came in with tattered clothes, worn shoes, moldy bread, and they came in, we've just arrived, might we seek shelter, and might we be allowed to live in your land? We want to become and join to you. Now, Joshua at that time did not inquire of God as to what should he do. But he made a decision by himself to grant them safe harbor. And he didn't eradicate them as he was commanded to do. And at the end of Joshua 9, he didn't apparently consult with his brethren because they were angry at Joshua. But they went away and they allowed this thing to go down because Joshua had made a league, rendered a covenant with them. The once powerful nation, the Hivites, were now in decline, and they had reverted to craft and diplomacy rather than to warfare. Moses had been commanded to destroy them and eradicate them because of their ungodly ways, but that was not done under Joshua. The name of their god, Baal Berith, or Lord of the Covenant, confirms their non-warlike character and their choice of stealth and arbitration. So they had learned to arbitrate their way to safe havens rather than to have to mount a military front. In David's day, they are still living then in the land and would be regarded as a blunderous thorn in Israel's side. Today, the same benevolent mistake made to grant the Palestinians a portion of the Gaza Strip, to grant them a portion in the East Bank, under Moshe Dayan to grant the Arabs access to Temple Mount, where they have their mosque and the Dome of the Rock, all represents blunders in Israel's shepherding of the nation of Israel. Apparently Saul and his sons had made a murderous raid, we're told. It's noted that Saul's ancestors dwelt in Gibeon, and this early association may well have generated much friction, which sparked the uprising and murder of many Gibeonites by Saul and his sons. In any case, no one in Israel had protested at the cruelty of the king because they regarded Saul's raid as, no doubt, good riddance. Now, in 2 Samuel 21, verse 2, the children of Israel had sworn unto them, and Saul sought to slay them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. The Gibeonites wanted vengeance, and they knew their rights, and they knew that they could extract it. Now, how come? Isn't this the case of so many people who are granted favors in our society, and the next thing you know, they turn around and they're demanding their rights? They're demanding more and more and more. The Gibeonites wanted vengeance because in their close proximity, living in the flank of Israel for the next 300 years, they learned about Yahweh. You might say, through osmosis, through shoulder rubbing. They knew how strong the concept of a covenant was. And they knew enough about covenant that they asked for seven sons that they might kill. Seven, the number of covenant. So this was what was going on here. Why their close proximity would have familiarized them with Yahweh and the many ramifications of the law, they knew their rights. So what are the lessons? Back in Joshua 9, it states, after they had made a covenant, the word is Strong's word, 1285. This is rendered a compact, a league, a covenant, as in cutting. So they had a bona fide covenant with the nation of Israel. Now the lesson teaches that the severity and the binding obligations of ever swearing an oath or covenant and thinking it's of little importance in God's eyes, now 300 years later, it affected Saul and his sons who recklessly broke the covenant made by Joshua, which he made himself without consulting God. Likewise, David consented to the Gibeonites' vengeful request without consulting with God. For all we know, and now with Joshua long dead, Yahweh might have authorized David to eradicate the Gibeonites at this time. And if Yahweh sanctioned that, then it could have gone down. And these seven wouldn't have had to be slain. But the seven also were the sons of Saul. And thus we know it was God's way of cleansing or purging the remaining house of Saul. Mephibosheth was accepted. He was lame. There's no way he could have participated in this. And he was elevated, you recall, to dine at David's table. Mephibosheth would not have been involved. So the stealth and craft of the Gibeonites is what got them to this point. 2 Timothy 3:5. They had a form of godliness, but denying the power of it, from such turn away. Now the seven bodies were left hanging in the open fields near Gibeah until the famine broke and the rains came. So this further attests to the Gibeonites' stealth as they understood covenant and asked for seven. During that time, the poor, pathetic Rizpah, one of Saul's concubines, refused to leave the bodies of her sons. She was clothed in sackcloth. She guarded the bodies in the blazing heat, driving off the birds and the wild animals. When David was told of how this situation went down and played out, he realized that this was a situation that was ripe to spark rebellion and anger and rage from his subjects. So to show that he bore no ill will against the house of Saul, he brought the bones of Saul and Jonathan from Jabesh Gilead, and with great honor and fanfare, he buried them in the sepulcher of Kish, the father of Saul. So in conclusion, we know that God brought about the famine because a covenant had been recklessly broken, which had been made almost 300 years earlier. And we also know that after the seven sons were offered up, the rains were returned, so we may conclude that this appeased Yahweh as well. The work of the Gibeonites appeased God. This incident drives home the seriousness of our ever swearing and not following through. This also drives home the serious keeping of covenant in God's eyes. This is also seen as another lesson in sin management. Deal with it quickly and decisively, otherwise you have to deal with it later. So this then would bring to an end our thoughts this week on selected lessons from the life of David. Thank you.